I'm honored and a bit bewildered, really, to find myself addressing this merry band of philosophers, scholars, and thinkers, and friends of liberty. I want you to know, of course, that I speak from a thoroughly discredited perspective. If I may self-identify, as they say today, I am an old white male of European descent. The only mitigating factor, perhaps, is that at the moment, I am not one of those banes of progress and enlightenment, a dead white male. And I might add, only in the interest of full disclosure, I am a cisgender male. I would like to stipulate that my talk will be filled with microaggressions and perhaps macroaggressions. But the more I thought about this meeting, is not this whole conference a macroaggression? I am certainly no philosopher or scholar, and yet I feel at home here because, at the least, I consider myself a friend of and a devoted believer in ordered liberty. What is more, pardon me, what is more, I firmly and unabashedly believe that ordered liberty, as a practice, not a theory, and in its historically most refined state, is an American thing. Here, and only here, in all of history, was a regime of freedom, tempered by limited government, bravely dreamed, and exquisitely done. I know that I preach to the choir here, and an extraordinarily well-informed choir at that. In fact, this morning it dawned on me that the best way to address the Philadelphia Society is simply to preface each remark with the words, "I don't need to tell this audience." I will either bore you, and if I see, I don't mind you nodding your heads, but if I see a filament of saliva between your lip and the table, I may hit the... I will either bore you, or I will make you uncomfortable with my revivalist zeal. But as George Orwell, the right's favorite unreformed, but at least intellectually honest socialist, once noted, we have now sunk to a depth at which restatement of the obvious is the first duty of intelligent men. This American thing, this constitutional government of the founders, was an act of genius and an act of faith. This unique enterprise, created in an atmosphere of freedom, laid out freedom's risks, and pointed the way to its rewards. They were there and are there for the taking. In G.K. Chesterton's famous observation, America is the only country ever founded on a creed. That creed was freedom. To say that creed is now embattled is a vast understatement. It has now been so infringed, interpreted, reinterpreted, revised, rewritten, reformulated, amended, smoothed, massaged, and molded into a more progressive iteration. One wonders if the founders would recognize it. With a serene eloquence that leaves me envious, Dr. Allen last night chronicled our fall. from government's deference to the people to its command of the people. From freedom within the rule of law to submission to the rule of lawyers. Overall, in my mind, he painted a frightening picture of a government that has learned not so much that it can push us around, but that it can ignore us. Indeed, preparing to address you on the subject of what it means to be an American today has proved to be one of the most depressing exercises I have ever undertaken. Thank you, Ingrid and Lenore. For as I look around my country and its position in the world, I find myself asking, does it mean anything to be an American today? What do we stand for, and where do we stand? We live in an age when it seems America and American life is a parody of itself. I would hate to be the editor of The Onion or any satirical publication today. How can you top reality? How can you top, ambition on stilts, Hillary Clinton running for president? Just think about it. As if he were a pest control man coming to your home to inform you he's spraying the adjacent house, a Russian general informs our ambassador in Iraq, "We'll be bombing next door, so keep your planes out of the area." In Iowa, a middle school seminar, supposedly about bullying transgender kids, turns into a clinic on how grade school girls can sew dildos into their underwear to better pleasure their lesbian partners. Both boys and girls, middle school girls and boys, are introduced to the wonders of analingus and how to make the proper selection of flavored lubricants to enhance the experience. Scores of Christians are sent to their knees and beheaded by fanatical Muslim murderers as video cameras record the slaughter. And we pay more attention to a media-driven national frenzy over the battle flag of a defeated foe in a 19th century war. When a U.S. Navy officer in Chattanooga risks his life to fire back at Muslim terrorists intent on killing as many as possible at a military recruiting office, he is threatened with arrest for discharging a firearm on federal property. Meanwhile, the President of the United States cozies up with little Ahmed, the suitcase bomb boy. Dan Rather is about to be cinematically portrayed as a martyr for truth, coming to your theaters in 2 weeks. The New York Times, with perhaps a sense of irony, prints the headline, "Hillary Clinton to show more humor and heart, aides say." In my home state of Pennsylvania, this very week, a vote to raise state taxes significantly is described by a veteran Democrat state legislature later as a real death knell for younger members. You're asking new guys to cast votes that may end their careers. Sometimes I think politicians in news photos or videos are generally shown from the waist up so that we will not see their clown shoes. When I heard that there's going to be a sequel to the movie Dumb and Dumber, I realized that the first task of whoever is promoting it will be to convince people it's a comedy, not a documentary. We live in an America set adrift from what we believed and dreamed it to be. Victimhood is embraced as a profession. Identity politics are exalted. Thank you, Pope Francis, for your thoughts. ignorant of founding principles, robbed of their history, settled into an anesthetized civic indifference. Too many Americans seem to equate freedom with their ethanol subsidy check or not having to pay for the taxi ride to the methadone clinic or with personal choice in cell phone plans or multicolored condoms. Faith has been scornfully driven from the public square, marriage devalued and distorted. Race and ethnicity are seen and often celebrated as excuses for crime. The proposition of innocent until proven guilty is ignored or turned on its head in the workplace or on college campuses. Welfare turns immigration into a tool of destabilization. Whatever an American is, it seems that the idea or the ideal of him or her, of we the people as free individuals, has become increasingly irrelevant. Surrounded by these dispiriting realities, we happy few, quaintly hold on to the idea of defending the founding principles, defending the Constitution. But are we not, as we know, well past that? Do we not find ourselves faced with the difficult and dismaying task of trying to recover those principles and return the Constitution to its practical and essential place at the heart of our government? Who are we as Americans? Who were we? Who have we never been? I would begin to answer those questions, or try, by pointing out that what we have never been, at least through most of our history, is a nation of immigrants. No. We were a nation to whom vast numbers of immigrants came so that they could be Americans. Because that meant that they could be individuals, free beings, in a land of opportunity. And there was nothing corny about those last three words. They were part of the shining hope of America for all who came here. We may have been Finns and Germans, like my wife's side of our family, or English and Scots-Irish, like my forebears, or Nigerian or Estonian, Polish or Italian or Chinese. We came here seeking something better. But we were put through a process, rough-edged as it might have been at times, which was intended to make us American and proud to be so. We taught this process in our schools. History was not merely history. It was an introduction to a peculiarly American heritage of freedom. It was a patriotic education. We populated our history with heroes, and we were not embarrassed by that. Of course, these heroes were flawed, like all of us. We knew that down deep. But we focused on their virtues and how they advanced and symbolized America's virtues and America's dream. Yes, we and some of our heroes made and make terrible mistakes. But within our freedom of thought and expression and action, and within the overarching moral sense of our founding, we set out to correct them. We stumbled. We showed our ignorance. But we grew and healed and learned from our errors to make freedom ring and to create an example of power tempered with charity, forgiveness, and goodwill unparalleled in history. Our shores were open to the best and brightest and to the wretched refuse. To whosoever would take part in this unprecedented enterprise, be loyal to it and preserve it. in George Washington's words, "The bosom of America is open to receive not only the opulent and respectable stranger, but the oppressed and persecuted of all nations and religions, whom we shall welcome to a participation of all our rights and privileges, if by decency and propriety of conduct they appear to merit the enjoyment." Come, we said, and take part not merely in a nation, but an idea. We asked Americans, immigrants, homegrown, whoever, to become part of an impetuous, risky, daunting, untidy American narrative. We did not insist that they shed their heritage, but we suggested that theirs could become a part of a greater heritage, an explicitly American one, built on the idea of ordered liberty and controlled state power that had scarcely been dreamed, let alone tried, in all of human history. New Americans may not have grasped the details of the thing, a dynamic but limited national government of enumerated powers, precisely proscribed, but they saw what lay over and around it. They instinctively knew that they saw what Matthew Spaulding, in his superb book, A New Republic, has described as a vast sphere of human freedom. In short, those who came to our shores came for something better. Better than being a mere race or nationality. We were the people. We were a people. In the words of Archibald MacLeish, the first self-constituted, self-declared, self-created people in the history of the world. We welcome you, but we expect you will abide by our rules. And they were and have been, by and large, open-minded and generous rules. The first and chief of them, be an American. I rehearse all this, the obvious, merely to show how great, how precipitous has been the fall from the American premise and the American promise. Ingrid Gregg, in announcing this meeting, said as our goal that we begin, and I quote her, "shaping the intellectual landscape for constitutional and cultural renewal in ways that can help Americans identify themselves once more with the robust principles of ordered liberty." I submit to you that it is past time we see this as a merely intellectual exercise. The fact is, we have forgotten our history, and we have forgotten our God. Microaggression warning. This is where some of you may feel uncomfortable, and you can begin to look at your shoes and fiddle with your knife or fork. I speak as a Christian, but whatever your religious or philosophical beliefs, it is time to boldly acknowledge the Judeo-Christian roots of our heritage and be proud of it. I am thankful to be an American and proud of it too. I am mindful of our nation's sins and shortcomings, pained at its imperfections, anxious for its self-correction, but proud of it nonetheless. The long measure of history is exacting, and by that measure, no nation in all the annals of mankind has ignited more invention, built more fortunes, provided more wealth and opportunity, saved more lives, rescued more refugees, provided more freedom, propagated more good, inspired more hope, repaired more damage, given more sustenance, and sought more to cure its own faults than the United States of America. Ours should not be an arrogant pride, but a humble, thoughtful, and thankful one. We live in an age when an absurd moral equivalence is taught in our schools, an age when diversity has been elevated to a virtue in and of itself. I will not accept that. Neither as nations nor as individuals are we morally equal. Every culture is not as good as the other. I believe America is exceptional, different than any other country or culture. And that difference, rooted in its wise founders and unique founding, makes it great. And at the heart of that difference lies that single word, freedom. For most of history, freedom has been a mere dream. It has existed rarely and flourished seldom in all the long story of civilization. Seek it in the ancient world and you will not find it. Not in classical Greece, certainly. Not in Republican Rome. Not in the great empires of the East. Only after the Christianization of Europe, indeed only after the rise of England and its empire, does even the shadow of the thing appear. There is both awe and irony in the history of England, for in it we trace, through feudal contracts, English common law, the rise of Parliament, Magna Carta, the very evolution of freedom, and the very abuse of power, which in seeking to suppress it, caused freedom to fledge and flourish in a way it never had before, through the birth of a new nation. In the hot summer of 1776, an extraordinary group of men, many if not most of them church-going Christians, indeed some of them preachers, met in Philadelphia to hash out what would become one of the most important documents in all of human history. As we well know, they were all loyal Englishmen, reluctant to separate themselves from the government, laws, and heritage of their homeland. But they had been tested beyond endurance by the ignorant tyranny of a distant sovereign. And so on July the 2nd, 1776, this Continental Congress of the American colonies severed all ties with England and declared themselves free and independent states. The step they were taking was so daring, so unprecedented, so against every loyalty, every tie of blood and wealth and culture that they had known, that these men felt they owed the civilized world an explanation for what they were doing. So they discussed, and they edited, and they wrote, and they rewrote, suggested and counter-suggested, until they finally agreed to the words that Thomas Jefferson sat down 2 days later, July the 4th, on a large parchment under the heading, Declaration of Independence. And it began. Yes, we've heard them before, but listen again. When in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bonds which have connected them with one another and to assume among the powers of earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to that separation. In the second paragraph of this document, the newly minted Americans saw fit to emphasize what was to them most obvious. We hold these truths to be self-evident. that all men are created equal, that they are endowed with their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. These men were not so much bringing some brilliant new idea to the world as they were reminding the world of certain truths learned at great expense and over a long period of historic struggle. The truths that freedom is the gift of God to every individual, and that government's purpose is to preserve and protect that freedom. In the breathtaking opening paragraphs of this document, our forefathers managed to put the whole drama of man and his Creator in a few words: life, liberty, happiness. What else is there of any importance on the earth? The Declaration of Independence declares not only America's separation from England, but it declares also that freedom is the inseparable life gift of God. And it declares as well the need, the desire, indeed the right of every human being to use that freedom to find for himself or herself a modicum of contentment, however defined or measured, that elusive thing called happiness. Our dear friend, M. Stanton Evans, our beloved Stan, once defined freedom simply as the absence of coercion to the extent that this is feasible in organized society. I think it's a great definition. But who invented freedom? Our founding fathers knew. That knowledge is iterated and reiterated in the documents they produced, in their diaries, their letters, and the records of their debates at the birth of this nation. Some Supreme Court justices and their law clerks may seem to have a hard time discerning what the founders knew, but it was obvious to Washington, Adams, Jefferson, Franklin, Hamilton, and all those whose names are affixed to the Declaration of Independence. They knew that the precepts of freedom, absent in every culture of the ancient world, whether Egypt or China, Greece or Rome, are found in Scripture. When God created man in his image, endowed him with a soul, and put him free and at risk in the universe, freedom was born. What government, what army can truly hold a man or woman who is secure in the knowledge that they are ultimately accountable only to their Creator? We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, and that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. It has been frequently advanced. Indeed, there's a good chance some of you may have been taught this, that the Declaration of Independence sprang somehow full-blown from the brow of Thomas Jefferson, and that he drew largely on the ideas of the secular Enlightenment from John Locke or Joseph Priestley. Locke was a Christian, by the way, or the Scottish philosophes or such. No. Jefferson was setting down precepts that were part of the common knowledge of his fellow revolutionaries. As Stan Evans explained in his remarkable book, The Theme is Freedom, regarding those words in the Declaration, everything expressed had been part of the mental equipment of the West from the Middle Ages forward, and part of the American outlook from the beginning. And that American outlook was influenced by, infused with, and inseparable from specifically biblical principles. Yes, the Declaration's many references to God are often couched in the expressions of 18th century natural theology, supreme judge, nature's God. But the whole force of the document makes it clear that the references are to a creative, providential, and superintending God, the God of Holy Scripture. It is amazing how many works have been written and lectures given purporting that these ideas on human liberty were somehow originated by various secular thinkers or skeptics. They were not. Read what the Declaration says, and you can see what it believes. It believes in a creator and created beings. It believes that that creator is concerned about his creatures. In short, it believes in God Almighty, the God revealed in the Bible. The Declaration is filled with those ideas and phrases that had become the vernacular of the West, ideas which came from one source and one alone, the Holy Scriptures. Again and again, this freedom and its scriptural source had been argued, discussed, written about, and preached literally for centuries in colonial America. Here, for instance, is John Dickinson, the great Pennsylvania lawyer, writing on the freedoms the colonists sought. "We claim them from a higher source, from the King of Kings and the Lord of the earth. They are not annexed to us by parchments and seals. They are created in us by the decree of providence, which established the laws of nature. They are founded in the immutable maxims of reason and justice." Even Jefferson, the alleged deist and philosopher, acknowledged time and again that liberty was the gift of God. Indeed, Jefferson, as did the other founding fathers, understood the supremely important fact that our very creation in God's image entailed the gift of freedom. I quote him, "The God who gave us life gave us liberty at the same time. The hand of force may destroy, but cannot disjoin them." It was Jefferson, of course, who also asked, "Can the liberties of a nation be thought secure when we have removed their only firm basis, a conviction in the minds of the people that these liberties are the gift of God? Can the thing be put more plainly or elegantly? God imputes freedom to us at our birth. Freedom is rooted in certain assumptions, the first of which is the intrinsic worth of every individual. We are all God-made, purpose-made. That purpose, we Christians and Jews generally believe, is ultimately to glorify Him. Therefore, we are all owed respect from one another. But we are all flawed individuals, sinful individuals, and as such in need of limits on our sinful compulsions. We are each of us equally free in the eyes of God, free to believe or disbelieve, free to obey or disobey, free to reject Him. Inequality is the product not of God's order, but of sinful man. As the Declaration declares, we living creatures all should be free to pursue happiness. History sorrowfully shows, however, that the degree to which that pursuit is even possible is dictated to a large extent by passions turned into politics, by the institutions and presumptions and ignorance of imperfect human beings. And we know that the pursuit of happiness has been suppressed and denied the most in those regimes led by humans who have either denied or placed themselves above the higher law. The wise and brilliant John Adams believed, as we know the words, the American Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people and wholly inadequate to the government of any other. Thus, the Founding Fathers agreed to a regime of freedom. They agreed that it could only exist when men and women answer to a higher power, giving them interior guidance over their own worst selves. This is precisely what Edmund Burke, of course, meant when he said men of intemperate minds cannot be free. Their passions forge their fetters. This truth, that for the proposition of a free society to have any hope of success, it must begin with people beholden to a higher moral law, was intellectual mother's milk to the Founding Fathers. It infused their thinking and was a practical, indeed necessary, component of their concept of successful government. As George Washington said, of all the dispositions and habits which lead to political prosperity, religion and morality are indispensable supports. The mere politician, equally with the pious man, ought to respect and cherish them. Whatever may be conceded to the influences of refined education on minds of peculiar structure, reason and experience both forbid us to expect that national morality can prevail in exclusion of religious principle. As we too well know, that virtue and morality moved sometimes like a mighty slow train, especially in the matter of slavery, the very antithesis of liberty. Slavery is a sin. Aristotle and Plato were perfectly content with the idea that some men are born to be slaves, but that is at complete and utter variance with Christian teaching. There is no case for it, no excuse for it, no sanction for it in the New Testament, no matter how some people have tried to parse it. Christ did not end slavery during his time on earth. He did not even speak explicitly against it. But with every breath, every example, every precept, he sowed the seeds of slavery's destruction in what would become the Christian world. Likewise, although the Declaration of Independence did not explicitly condemn or outlaw slavery, it verbally sowed the seeds of its destruction with those words, "All men are created equal." It would take a long time, too long. But despite the sinful nature of man, despite alleged economic imperatives, despite politics and passions, slavery was doomed in this country. Life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness. The Founding Fathers knew that happiness was not guaranteed, nor could it be. As Friedrich von Hayek reminds us, freedom does not mean all good things or the absence of all evil. It is true to be free may mean freedom to starve, to make costly mistakes, or to run mortal risks. It does not assure us of any particular opportunities, but leaves us to decide what use we shall make of the circumstances in which we find ourselves. There was a time when I think one could have identified an American as a person deficient, perhaps, in knowledge of Kant or Hegel or Burke, and with only a shallow notion of the Declaration or the Constitution, who was simply too busy to think about these things because he was busy living his freedom and fulfilling his possibilities in such a way that, depending on the readings of his moral compass or lack of the same, he might end up in a modest house or a gated mansion or prison or the gutter. Many Americans are now uncomfortable with such a scary notion of freedom and Americanism. They have been quick to trade freedom for assurances. And progressives have been only too happy to provide them. A great Christian gentleman, a physician and Minnesota congressman, Walter Judd, some of you here may know that name, once put it this way: there are two kinds of freedom, canary freedom and robin freedom. The canary is free from things. He's free from harm. The cat can't get in his cage. He's free from hunger. The little drawer is filled with seed every morning. And he lives his life with these assurances. The robin, on the other hand, has no assurances. He is not free from harm and must be constantly vigilant against predators or the dangers of storm and cold. He must search each day for his food, but he flies wherever and whenever he wants. I will never forget hearing Walter Judd pose that to me in my office one day in Washington long ago. God's gift of freedom and free will entails risk. We are subject to all the dangers, toils, and trials of the universe. Hunger threatens us, not so much us, perhaps. Disease plagues us. Life proves complex and difficult and messy. War, envy, love, hatred, accidents bring death swooping down upon us. And if we survive those, death stalks us to the end. But there is joy in that gift of freedom. Boundless possibility, discovery, challenge, fulfillment. In that intriguing term, the pursuit of happiness, all the grandeur and ineffable ways of God come into play. It has been said that we can go to heaven shows how much God loves us, that we can go to hell shows how much he values the freedom and free will he has given us. As a Christian, I believe that therein lies the whole drama of human history, that challenging mystery of free will. The Creator has a plan for his premier creation, man, but it must be fulfilled on earth by men who are free to ignore it. I believe we are in a state of rebellion against our Creator, yet he still loves us, and I believe has sacrificially entered history to free us from our sins and ourselves. But we each must make the choice. Is America a Christian nation? Well, I think it is or was a free nation founded largely by Christians. And that is a great difference, we know. I, as a Christian, may not like it, but just as human beings were created with the freedom to obey God or reject him, so the Constitution of the United States guarantees that every American has the same freedom of conscience. Freedom can be very untidy, and what we see other people do with it may make us shake our heads in puzzlement, derision, or disgust. I still think that tattoos are something you got on Guam during World War II when you were lonely. And if that overarching moral atmosphere is removed, and with it any sense of civic shame, the possibilities are generally ugly. It is said that when Daniel Webster was asked by a reporter what was the greatest thought to have ever passed through his mind, he answered, "My accountability to the Almighty God." As a Christian, I believe that there will be an ultimate price for the choice I make regarding God. As an American, I believe that Americans will eventually reap the reward or pay the price of regarding or disregarding the overarching moral precepts and principles that infuse, protect, and give life to this unique constitutional enterprise, the United States. That these principles intrinsic to the unique founding of this nation were biblical cannot, on the strength of the historical record, be denied. On September 24, 1789, Congress passed the First Amendment. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion. Read the record of the debate. I was glad to hear this morning we talked about that. Let's go to the original sources. We have them now in abundance and more in our hands than ever before. Go to the record of the debate leading up to the passage, and it is clear that the First Amendment was concerned purely with preventing the establishment of a government-sanctioned church, period. The idea of a wall to keep religion out of government dreamed up from a metaphorical reference in a private letter written by Jefferson years later is nothing but fervid straw-grabbing. If it isn't, then the American Congress violated the First Amendment almost immediately. On September 25th, the day after passage of the First Amendment, Congress, by an overwhelming majority, passed a resolution calling for a national day of prayer and thanksgiving, noting, and I quote, "We acknowledge with grateful hearts the many signal favors of Almighty God, especially by affording them an opportunity peacefully to establish a constitutional government for their safety and happiness." President Washington responded to the Congress in these words, "It is the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God, to obey His will, to be grateful for His benefits, and humbly to implore His protection and favor. That great and glorious being who is the beneficent author of all the good that was, that is, or ever will be. We may then unite in rendering unto Him our sincere and humble thanks for His kind care and protection." Who are we as Americans today? I can't adequately answer that. We've tried here today. But in the teeth of what at times seems a smug, progressive triumph, I believe we Americans should be what we were before Wilsonism, John Deweyism, and FDRism drained all the history and heritage from the American Limbeck. I remember one day passing a church in the little town of Linesville, PA. One of those little announcement signs outside that you put the little letters on, it said, "America, bless God." Immediately, of course, I thought of the song, "God Bless America." And the more I thought about it, the more I appreciated the way that sign had turned that thought and those words on their heads. It challenged me as a Christian to be a better steward of my God-given freedom in both my civic and my personal life. Yes, I should be concerned about the way our religious heritage is being written off, denied, and declared off limits in civic life. Yes, I should be concerned that God has been distilled out of the amazing fusion of ideas and ideals that is or was America. And concerned, too, that freedom has come to be defined as happiness assured by government. But most of all, I should simply live what I believe. I think that idea holds for all of us here who believe in ordered liberty, whatever our religious allegiance. We conservatives must live our principles, show that they are energizing, productive, and above all, humane, bursting with the potential to inform and enhance the best qualities of men and women. We in this room of all people should not be content to observe the fray as an intellectual exercise. We should not withdraw, enjoy with a sigh what we have, and as Gibbon said of the Romans, sink into the languid indifference of private life. If all of this sounds too jingoistic or evangelistic or revivalist, so be it. But we should, we must be ready to enter into the struggle at the lowest level, in our families, our communities, our associations, in every sphere of influence, seeking, as Bill Allen urged us last night, to foster a constant discourse on our exceptional and precious political heritage, to inform and educate, of course, and always be ready to give a good account and a firm defense of the founders' genius and their hope for this nation. But also, personally, we must uphold civic virtue and help replenish the stock of common decency while ceaselessly struggling for the soul of this nation. Thank you.